okay? With an unsafe firm.
Would you open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 this morning? I remember the first time that I encountered true worshipers. I was at a service at my home church, though at that time it wasn't my home church, back in Southern California, and I looked around and watched people during the music, and some of them had their eyes closed, hands raised, a few of them were swaying back and forth a little bit, and I thought, uh-oh, this is a little weird. It was uncomfortable for me. In fact, I felt a little embarrassed. And it's because they were in touch with someone that I wasn't yet in touch with. They knew something I didn't yet know. And they were worshiping in spirit and in truth. Somebody once wrote that worship puts into life something that steps it up to a higher voltage. I like that. Steps it up to a higher voltage. Now, if that's true, how's your battery? When you leave a worship service, are you more charged than when you first came? Are you really in touch with the living God? I have a letter that was written some time back from a lady named Anita. She was going through a very difficult time in her life. And she wrote a letter with some insightful things concerning worship. She wrote, "Dear Pastor Skip, as I remember you and your family in my prayers, I have been moved to write you a letter of thankfulness for your loving response to a trying situation. A few weeks ago, you and the other pastors laid hands on our 9-month-old daughter who was very sick. Surgery was later performed, and I am pleased to say that she has recovered nicely and is doing great. I would, though, like to share a special lesson that I learned from the situation. I learned how important and comforting worship is. As my daughter lay sick in the hospital, my fear of what might happen to her seemed to stop me from praying. Yet I knew that I didn't want the enemy to succeed in discouraging me. So I began to sing praise songs over and over again. If I couldn't remember the ones I learned at church, I'd make some up. Taking my mind off myself and fixing my heart on Jesus through worship kept me through very rough times in the hospital. Needless to say, I now view worship time as a vital and important part of the service." We're doing a series on worship. This is like the fifth in our series. The first time we met, we were looking at Psalm 95, and we defined what worship is. We saw that from the Scripture, worship is the appropriate response from our hearts, where we place God above everyone and everything else. It's more than an event, it's a lifestyle. Our second study, we looked at the four types of worshipers that came to the temple where Jesus was in Matthew chapter 21. The four different approaches, four different reasons why people come to church, you might say. Our third study, we looked at John chapter 4, worshiping in spirit and truth, and we saw a woman at the well of Samaria who was confused about worship, and Jesus cleared up her confusion and spoke about true versus false worship. Then last week, we looked at singing past, present, and future, sort of an overview. Now I draw your attention to one verse in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 19. That's where we're going to camp this morning, where Paul writes, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The oldest form of music making is singing. The first instrument ever used was the voice. It must have been soon after creation that people discovered that. The lungs act like a bellows system. You take air in and you force air out, and that provides the fuel necessary for the voice. Then as air is forced into the larynx acts like a reed in an instrument, a vibrator. Then the cavities in your chest and in your head, things like the ethmoid sinus and sphenoid sinus and frontal sinus and mastoid process in the ear acts to amplify the sound. Then the lips and the tongue and the teeth and the palate can articulate the words. And if all of that is done well, it sounds pretty good. That is singing. It's also been long known that if you add melody to speech and accompany that melody in speech with music, that the effect of the words are heightened. You will remember them. Now that's pretty provable. We all remember songs that we learned as children or early on in life, maybe commercials on television. I have this huge place in my brain called worthless information. Things that I remember that I wish I didn't, but they're just stuck in there. And a lot of them are commercials that I learned on the radio or on television. It's just, I could sing it right now. I'll spare you, believe me. But it's because it works. That's what advertisers spend millions of dollars on every year, developing, recording the jingle, the song that is a hook, so that the product is sung. And next time you're in the store, hopefully, you'll go, oh, I remember that. I'm going to buy that. Maybe for no other reason than it just stuck in your mind. But what makes Christian singing so unique? What makes what we do when we gather together so different? I've had you turn to Ephesians 5 to answer that question. And we're going to do it by answering five questions that the text answers. You have an outline. You can follow along. First, why should we sing? Why do we do it? And I submit to you that singing is a result of something else. It's a consequence of something. I draw your attention back to verse 15. I want to read the context of this verse. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, comma. In other words, the thought continues now into the next verse. It's part of the same thought and sentence. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is a consequence of a Spirit-filled life. Whether you have a beautiful voice or you can't carry a tune in a bucket, Jesus puts a song in your heart. It's the consequence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that the first result mentioned, at least in this text, of the filling of the Holy Spirit is not mountain-moving faith or speaking in tongues, but it's a singing heart. Be filled with the Spirit, or as it is in the original, be constantly on an ongoing process in the present tense, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another and singing these songs, these hymns, and spiritual songs. So it's a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. Question is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? There's controversy on that. But I don't think primarily being filled with the Spirit means you get zapped or jolted and act goofy necessarily. A lot of people presuppose that and they go, I don't want any part of that. The word is pleroo or plerao, which means to be filled with. That's one translation. Another translation, be controlled by. That's probably better. To be supplied with or to be occupied with. Picture it like a glove. A glove by itself can't do any work. It's sort of useless, powerless. The power comes from having a hand occupy the glove, fill the glove, control the glove. And as the hand moves and works and controls, great work is done by the hand filling the glove. So be controlled by the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is this singing heart. Or look at it this way. If you bump into a glass that is full of something or a cup, what comes out? Whatever's inside, right? So if there's water inside the glass, you bump it, water spills out. If milk is inside the glass, milk spills out. No use crying over spilled milk. If whatever is in the glass is jarred, it comes out. When somebody bumps into you, Christian, what comes out? And by the way, they will bump into you. That's how life works. When they do, what comes out depends on what's inside of you. If selfishness comes out and swearing comes out, irritation comes out, that's what's inside. But if you're full of the Holy Spirit, what comes out are spiritual things. Maybe even singing. As we see here, the result of a Spirit-filled life. You know, it is one thing to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit intellectually, philosophically, theologically. We have a nice, tidy little pneumatological package. We can spout off scripture verses and we know certain facts. But it's quite another thing to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about. When he said, whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke, John said, of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? Rivers of living water, not little drips and trickles, but rivers of living water. So it's a consequence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you walk with Christ and are controlled by the Spirit, he puts a song in your heart. I have a book at home called Worship. It's written by two authors, Ronald Allen and Gordon Borer. And I was reading it this week, and a certain paragraph sort of leaped off the page. I wanted to share it with you. This is what they wrote. It seems totally inconsistent to be a joyful believer and a non-singer. When a non-singer becomes a Christian, he or she becomes a singer. Now, you may or may not agree with that, but let me tell you an illustration of that truth. We are presently working with a tribe down in Central America called the Guaymi tribe to translate the Bible into their language. It has never been done before. One of our teams from the church went down to that area recently and came back and learned from missionaries who had been working with them for a long time that as a culture, there are no songs in the Guaymi language. There are no songs that they have sung traditionally, which astonished me, because most every people group and culture I've ever heard of has folk songs, truths that are passed down, gatherings where singing takes place. None of that in the tribe, none of that in the language, until recently. As the gospel has been introduced and songs started springing up in those congregations and are being spread among the tribes, a song was placed in their hearts. Also, being filled with the Spirit is closely related to knowing and obeying the Scripture. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit authored the Bible. It only makes sense that when you learn and obey the truth that is written about, the Holy Spirit can govern, control your life. Now, I've had you look at verse 19. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a parallel verse to our text. It sounds very similar with one variation, and I want you to notice the variation. Here it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in hymns, songs, etc. This is out of Colossians 3:16. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that the Reformation brought music back into the church? For 1,000 years, the church didn't sing. I'll explain why in just a few minutes. But because the Reformation brought the Bible back into the church, it brought music back into the church. In fact, the second most important book at that time after the Bible was a hymnal. People started singing the great doctrines of their faith: sin, atonement, salvation, sanctification, etc., etc. They became embodied in the hymns. In fact, the very first tracts ever printed and published were hymns. They printed them, they passed them out on the street, out on the corners, in homes, villages, etc. One writer during the Reformation wrote, I can't even go out into the fields without finding the plower at his hallelujahs and the mower at his hymns. so that a consequence of understanding, reading, obeying the Scripture, being controlled by the Holy Spirit is a singing heart. Now, how about you? On your way to work in your day, on the way to a meeting, what fills your heart? Song? I don't mean you turn around to all your office buddies and start singing at the top of your lungs, being obnoxious. But there's that song. The words just bubble forth. They're there. A consequence. Back in verse 19, there's the second question that is answered. Who should sing? Notice the words one another. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing is a one another activity. We got out of beds this morning, we got in our cars, we drove here, and we sat next to each other and we sang with each other. Psalm 111 says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. It's not that we're singing worship to each other, I worship you and I worship you. We're singing with each other to the Lord. But it's a one another activity. I don't know if you've ever done a study on the one another's of the New Testament. But there are quite a few. I brought a list with me this morning. I won't read them all, but you'll get my drift. Prefer one another, Romans 12. Edify one another, Romans 14. Receive one another, Romans 15. Admonish one another. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12. Minister gifts to one another. Greet one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 2. Forbear and forgive one another, Ephesians 4. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3. Consider one another, Hebrews 10. Confess your faults to one another, James 5. Pray for one another. You got to be around somebody else to do that. And worship, singing for the church is meant to be done among one another. Not exclusively. You can do it on your own, of course. But there's something that happens when we gather together and we lift up our voices with each other. And as Paul said in Colossians, we teach and admonish one another with these songs. The truth is crystallized. Which means those of you who write worship songs ought to know the Scripture and ought to pack the songs full of scriptural truth. Because frankly, a lot of songs that I've heard are very shallow and can even mislead people by the words that are put in. But we crystallize God's truth, we gather together, we lift up our voices. So that worship is primarily songs that are sung among believers, not for evangelism, that's secondary, but primarily with each other. Why do we do it? Why do we gather together and lift up these songs? What good does it do to leave our various places of wherever we live, drive a distance, park the car, walk into the building, sit down and start singing with each other? I'll tell you why. It does two things. Number one, it rebuilds what the world erodes. It rebuilds what the world erodes. All week long, out in the work world, among unbelieving friends, relatives, neighbors, your faith is challenged. The edge is sometimes worn off. And a lot of times we come to church just sort of dragging. And we need our life stepped up to a higher voltage. And then the songs begin, and we start singing those familiar truths, and the lyrics we sing are so different from the lyrics the world sings. And it starts rebuilding all that the world has eroded during the week. A second thing it does, it not only rebuilds what the world erodes, but it refocuses what the world blurs. It refocuses what the world blurs. Truth is crystal clear. But it gets muddled up, again, during the week. The truth is attacked, challenged, jeered, mocked, and sometimes you think, well, I don't even know if I believe that anymore. That's just, you know, you feel beat up. And then we gather together, and you're sitting next to someone who sings what you sing and see that they believe like you believe, and it encourages you. A new perspective comes into place. So it rebuilds what the world erodes. It refocuses what the world blurs. We do it with each other. A third question the text answers is, what should we sing? Notice the three categories. Psalms, that's one. Hymns, it's a second category. And spiritual songs, that's a third. Interesting, isn't it? Why didn't he just say, you know, sing spiritual songs? Why three categories? Let me explain. Psalms is the first. Those are the psalms that you're familiar with from the Old Testament, all 150 in the book of Psalms. That was the Jewish songbook. It became the songbook of the early church. It was one form of early worship, usually done in a speaking kind of a format, a chant. For those of you who are musically inclined, or even if you're musically declined, I'll explain a few things about this. The early psalms were diatonic scales with quarter notes thrown in. It's a very Eastern-style music, very different from the Occidental or Western music. In Western music, we have first, thirds, and fifths in our chord progression, and they're harmonies. In the Old Testament psalms that were chanted by a cantor usually, it's a monophony. The beauty to the Hebrew was the repetition of the melody, a single strand of melody repeated over and over again, and they were chanted among the early church. And by the way, some of the great early church psalms were passed on and reworked over the centuries so that some of the great hymns that we're familiar with, that Isaac Watts did, Martin Luther did, etc., Mighty Fortress is Our God, were reworkings of the psalms. Even modern worship songs, we like to take the psalms and sing them. That's one category. Next it says hymns. Now these were probably written by the early church for the early church, principally about the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, most scholars almost uniformly agree that we have traces of early Christian hymns in the scriptures themselves. If you look over at chapter 5, verse 14, most scholars believe that's a part of a hymn. It's written in poetic form. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That's part of a hymn. We don't know the music for it. You might want to try, if you're musically inclined, to come up with some. There's an early church hymn. Another one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here's part of the hymn. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's a hymn they sang. There's a few more like that. But though I can't prove it, it's my belief, I have a hunch, that when the early church started writing their own hymns and introducing them into the church, that a few people didn't like them. I just bet you there were a few people in those congregations that says, we don't like that new stuff. There's a reason God gave us the Psalms. Let's just sing the old Psalms, not the new hymns. But notice there is a third category. It says spiritual songs. Now we have a very broad and general term. The intent of the author is to give latitude and freedom to musical expression. So you have Psalms. If you're raised Jewish, you're familiar with that. If you're in the Christian congregations, the early church, you've got the hymns, but also sing spiritual songs. Blowing out the borders, the latitude is wide. Every generation must have the freedom to write its own spiritual songs in the styles, the musical instruments that are vogue, to express what God is doing in their lives. Now, I love the old hymns, and we try to include at least one in every worship setting to tie the past in with the present. However, there are always those folks who will not, do not like to sing a new song unto the Lord. Give us the old hymns. They're good enough for Paul. They're good enough for me. And again, we love the old hymns. But learn some new songs. Did you know the word new in the Bible is most often used with songs than with any other aspect of salvation? Sing a new song unto the Lord. And in Revelation, and they sang a new song unto the Lord. Not an old psalm or hymn. A new one. You know, to just sing the old hymns is to make a statement about your faith, something like, well, God moved 500 years ago, 300 years ago, but God really isn't moving anymore today. We can't really come up with anything new and expressive of our generation because all we can do is sing the old stuff. Again, it's great and it's packed with truth and theology, but we need to give expression. And by the way, when some of your favorite old hymns were written, they were edgy. They were considered controversial. Martin Luther wrote, listen to this, "How has it happened that in the secular field there are so many fine poems and so many beautiful songs, but in the religious field we have such rotten, lifeless stuff?" This is Martin Luther. And did you know that in 1524, Martin Luther took popular bar melodies, drinking songs, and decided to Christianize them, taking the worldly melody and adding Christian lyrics? And you know what one of them is? "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "Away in a Manger" is another one. And when he did that, people went, "How dare you? Bring us the old stuff." 1690, a young man left church with his father. His name was Isaac Watts. Great hymn writer. And in effect, he said, "Dad, I like church and all that, but I got to tell you, the music is boring." And his father flew off the handle. "How dare you? You think you can do any better? You write your own." And he did. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" was another edgy contemporary melody at the time. "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come" was another. Ira Sankey did this during the Crusades of Dwight L. Moody. General William Booth did this during the days of the Salvation Army. New music, new forms, new expressions, not just the Psalms, not just the hymns, but spiritual songs, making melody. That's what we should sing, and all of it's good. A fourth question that the text answers is, how should we sing? Look at the verse more closely. It says, "speaking to one another." That's interesting. "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody." Then it says, "in your heart to the Lord." So in the early church, somebody might come and speak, or chant, probably is the idea. Chant a psalm, kind of in a speaking format. Somebody else might come and have a song that they have composed a catchy melody to, and they start singing it in the congregation. But the point is, you do it in your heart. Which could mean one of two things. A, you keep it to yourself. You don't sing it to anybody else. You just keep it deep inside your heart. Or better yet, as other translations put it, from your heart, with your heart. Sing it in a heartfelt way, from the depth of your heart. David wrote, "I will praise you with my whole heart in the congregation of the faithful." You know, it's possible to sing with your lips and not your heart. It happens all the time. You engage the function, the mechanism is turned on, turn on mouth, turn off brain. It happens all the time. You can have a full mouth full of words and an empty heart. Didn't Jesus say that, quoting Isaiah? He said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." So the idea here is that we are filled with the Spirit and our heart is touched, and out comes a song from the depths of our hearts. And that's what impressed me the first time I saw authentic worship. It wasn't liturgy read, it wasn't form, it wasn't function. It was something that was deep and real. When the Austrian composer Haydn was asked why his songs were so lively and joyful, heartfelt, he said, "I think upon my God, and when I do, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap off my pen." Isn't that great? "I think upon my God, my heart is so touched, the notes leap off my pen." And then he said, "And since God has given me such a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned that I serve him with such a cheerful spirit." Joy, life from the heart. We haven't covered this yet, But in the New Testament, the word worship is usually the Greek word proskuneo, which means literally to kiss towards, is the literal idea of worship in the New Testament. That's an intimate, from the heart expression, isn't it? So we sing from the heart. You've noticed this when you come to church. Not that we come to notice people, but we sit next to so many people, it's pretty obvious that some people at a church service are so full of joy or full of the Lord, the Spirit controlling their lives, they just seem to glow. They bubble over. They effervesce. While others veg out. They just exist. They go through the motions. There's no real sense of celebration, is there? It's all through the motions, but no emotion, no passion of the heart. We don't know what's going on. They could be thinking about a girl or a job or a test they just took or where they're going to eat after church, whatever. It's easy to be occupied elsewhere as you just look up at the screen and read the words. There needs to be some passion for worship to take place, a kissing toward, a heartfelt expression. I'm not arguing for manufactured passion that you effuse and get real giddy and hyper. Painted fire never warmed anybody. But when it's true passion from the heart, it's okay to get excited about God, isn't it? You ever go to a football game and watch them go nuts when they score a few points? People, and we call them fans. Well, why don't you be God's fan? John Wesley, who wrote many songs, said, "Sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength." Why is it that some of us feel so embarrassed to show any emotion at all toward the living God? I can't get emotional. I'll be labeled. Go ahead. Get labeled. You are already. You're a Christian. And you may not know this or not, but if people know you're a Christian, most of them think you're half nuts anyway. That's how we are in this world. Fifth and finally, to whom should we sing? And the answer is, in our text, to the Lord. Yes, we gather together. We sing amongst each other. In each other's presence, it's quite comforting, it's great, it's edifying, it's instructive, but the worship is directed heavenward, as the psalmist said, in the congregation I will bless the Lord. I'm not blessing the congregation, I'm not blessing myself, I'm blessing Him. Now I mentioned that for 1,000 years the church didn't sing. This is what I mean, from AD 500 to AD 1500, the time of the Reformation, the church didn't sing. The people in the pew came and watched professional choirs stand up and sing to them. They were the audience. They didn't participate. They usually folded their arms or folded their hands and just looked. No involvement, no participation. The Reformation changed that. The scriptures were heralded, brought back into the church, and a true worship was rediscovered. People were told, "You are the choir. The audience is God. We have an audience of one. Bless the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Lift up your voice to the Lord." It's not about I liked the worship or I didn't like the worship. How did God like your worship? That's the issue, isn't it? Isn't what other people think about what we sang, but what did God think? You know, you might be sitting next to someone. As you sing, they might be thinking, "Oh, what a horrible voice. Turn it off." And God is saying, "Turn it up, man. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." In fact, it might even encourage that person next to you to sing louder. Johann Sebastian Bach, the great composer, said, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." In fact, when Bach would compose his music, at the beginning of the composition, he would usually write two letters, J, J, Jesu Juva, Jesus help me. At the end of the composition, he would write three little letters, S, D, G, Soli Dei Gratia, to God alone be the praise. All directed toward him. So, step your life up, man, to a higher voltage. Get recharged. Lift up your voice. Lift up your heart. Lift it up with each other unashamedly in the Spirit. And then, as we close, have you allowed for this possibility that perhaps you don't sing because you don't really have anything to sing about? There's no song in your heart. Jesus really hasn't filled your heart. It's all about ritual. It's all about attending a church. You don't really know Him. There's no relationship with Him. That's your first step this morning, is that you come into a vital, living relationship with a living God. If you don't have one of those, might as well just stay silent. Or, better yet, let Him fill your heart with song. Make it real. Come to Him in repentance. And let Him fill your life with joy. Let's pray. Father, if our life is songless, if there's no real joy of salvation, then it's all mechanics. It's like Jesus said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is so far from me. In vain do they worship me. Lord, I pray that we who know You would come and worship in spirit and in truth from the heart among each other, but to the Lord, pouring out our distresses, our anxieties, as well as our hopes. Refresh us, Lord. I would pray for anyone who has come, Lord, who just doesn't personally know Jesus Christ yet. Chairs are occupied, songs are sung, pages are turned, but the heart remains empty because a covenant has not yet been reached between that person and their God. Lord, it's my prayer that they would reach out to You this morning. Draw near to You this morning. Your word says if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. You're just waiting to fill that life. Life. Life.